Well, we have the privilege this morning of Cliff Peppers being with us. Many of you know Cliff. He has been here before to minister from God's Word in the pulpit. Cliff is one of the elders up at Gold Country Baptist Church up in Cameron Park, Shingle Springs. I was close. Up there, up in the foothills, and has been there for many, many years. But he and his family, when their children were younger, they were actually living in this area, just over on Norris Avenue here, Norris Street, whatever it is over there. So this is coming back to their old stomping grounds, as it were. And we're so glad to have you with us, Cliff, and to have your wife, Sue, and grateful for your willingness to come and to minister. And as Cliff does come up, we at the same time, at the very exact same moment, want to go ahead and dismiss our children, grades 3 and below. They're welcome to remain in here for families that desire. That's more than acceptable. But we also have some classes for them in our building across the driveway. So you guys go, Cliff, you come, and we'll tend to God's Word. Thank you.
When that happens, I always want to go with the kids, you know. No offense, adults. It's just great being with the kids. God didn't make me a grandpa for nothing, I guess. So, anyway, well, thank you for having us back. When Greg called a couple weeks ago, and just delighted to get that invitation. And I've said it before when we've been here, and I want to say it again because I think it's so important that this relationship that we have between not just our own two churches, but several churches in the area, and we're connected not by denomination or by conference or anything else, but connected by a sovereign God and belief in inerrancy of Scripture and the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that makes coming here, coming home. It's wonderful what we have. Our fellowship is indeed in Christ Jesus, and that connects us in ways that the world just doesn't understand. But we do, and we are blessed by it, and we should enjoy it very much. So anyway, as Greg said, we're coming home in more ways than one. We just lived on Norris. We raised our kids here. And in fact, our youngest son, Jared, and his wife, Lisa, were going to come with us this morning, not feeling well. So I hope that you will just remember them in prayer this morning. And as we begin, I just can't, just in God's providence, I have no doubt. These last words we sang are really is where we're going to go this morning in our passage. And so, you know, it's one of those things that we could just say, amen. This is our message from the Lord, and we could carry on. But we want to turn to the Word of God first. What great words. He is my God. Though dark my road, He holds me that I shall not fall. And so to Him I leave it all. He holds me that I shall not fall. That is our great hope in the Lord, and that is what we'll be discussing this morning. So with that in mind, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 2 Peter. And specifically, we're going to be in chapter 1, and we're going to be reading in just a moment verses 1 through 11, although we're going to concentrate this morning on the first four verses. There is more than enough in those four verses to last a very long time. And so that is where we will be. We're going to address the question this morning that is on the mind of many of us in all of our churches today. And there's many ways that we can ask that question, but basically it is this. How will the church stand in the coming year, in 2016, and beyond that, in a time of seemingly unprecedented opposition to God and the truth of God's Word? On a more personal level, you might be asking the question, how are we? How are you and I, as individual believers in Jesus Christ, how are we to stand? What are we to do? Should that opposition be directed against this church? Or if that opposition is directed against you and me as individual believers in Jesus Christ, because we believe in Jesus Christ, because of how we worship, what are we going to do? What should we do? What does God want us to do? As we look back on 2015, we've seen an increased persecution against Christians in all parts of the world, particularly in the Middle East. And even here in our own country, we're beginning to experience a mounting contempt for God, a contempt for His Word, and even a contempt for His people. A recent headline in the New York Daily News referring to the terrorist massacre in Paris, this headline reads, God is not fixing this. Now, all admittedly, this is a very much political in nature. The author was incensed by the idea of certain notable people offering what he considered to be only their thoughts and prayers for the victims and their families. And I'm 61 years old, folks, and in my short lifetime, short in one sense, maybe really long in another, depending on how old you are, but in my lifetime, we've seen an end to open prayer in public schools. We've seen removal of the Ten Commandments and even nativity scenes from government and public property. And now in 2015, the Supreme Court guaranteed the right, as a matter of law, for same-sex couples to be legally married, and that is a direct assault against the sanctity of Christian marriage. And with that, and other things that we are beginning to see around the country, Christians in the church are more and more being viewed as the enemy of societal progress. We are the dispensers of prejudice and hate. And with the coming presidential election, many of us in the church are facing 2016 with no small amount of trepidation. Now, we have a tendency in all of this to believe that our problems are unique to us and unique to our time in history. And yet nothing can be further from the truth. From her birth at Pentecost, the church, and throughout all generations since, has suffered hatred and persecution and even martyrdom for retribution for her faithfulness to Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul wrote to the first century church, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." And Peter wrote, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes. When it comes to test you, there is the reason, or at least one reason, as though something strange were happening to you." Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this, We have to realize and to remember that the problems they experienced were as grievous and as serious to them as our problems are to us today. The world is a place of difficulty. And thus, I say, we find that these people in their age and time, as we in ours, were conscious of terrible problems. Now, no, my friends, persecution and suffering are nothing new to the people of God. But all that said, we take heart, putting our trust in our Lord, remembering that after more than 2,000 years of trial, of persecution, of hatred towards our God, the gates of hell have not yet, nor will they ever, prevail against the Lord and His church. That even as we sit here this morning, in all things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. But still, for a time, we must continue to live as sojourners walking through a foreign and hostile land. So how are we to stand? And what is our responsibility before God as a church, as well as individual believers, as we face the coming year and beyond, and for however long it takes, should it come, that we too may be called on to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ? And for that, we turn to the Scriptures, and that brings us to our text this morning. If you have studied 1st and 2nd Peter, and I know you have, you know that these two rather short books are chock full of the teachings on the many fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith. The inerrancy of Scripture, election, redemption, sanctification, perseverance of the saints, all of these, and many, many more in 8 very short chapters. Certainly these are books we need to be paying attention to. Peter is writing to those he calls elect exiles from several churches that are now in modern Turkey. These early Christian churches, as first century Christians, were living under very difficult circumstances because of their faith, even as many of the churches are in our world today. In the first epistle, Peter wrote to encourage and strengthen them to hold fast against what was ever increasing suffering and persecution. And he writes 2 Peter to address what in the long run is the greater threat, that being the rise of false teachers who are infiltrating the church. Well, in spite of their faith, these things were proving to unnerve some in the church, while it was causing others to be fearful and some to even doubt their faith. And that's what ties these early Christians into you and I as we sit here today. We are beginning to suffer some of these same things. And that makes Peter's teaching relevant to you and me this morning, 2,000 years later. As Peter writes this book, he is most likely imprisoned for his faith in Rome. The Lord has made it clear to him that he was at the end of his life, and we know from history that he was soon to be martyred, crucified, even as his Lord was crucified. And tradition tells us that he was crucified upside down so as not to die in the same way that his Lord died. So who better to write of persecution and suffering than the Apostle Peter? And who better for us to read and heed in our times of trouble than Peter? This is Peter's swan song, his last words to his brothers and sisters in Christ. What is it that he would have believers do in the face of adversity? What is his call to action for the church in times of difficulty, in times of trouble? Well, as we turn to our text in just a moment, I would like you to take notice of something first. That Peter does not speak, he does not address, and I would add to this, that when Paul writes on these subjects, he doesn't either. He doesn't deal, he doesn't tell the people about anything about temporal things. He doesn't speak of political activism. He speaks nothing about pastors and congregants arming themselves in the church against the threat. I don't know if that's a big deal here, but in El Dorado County it is, and it's been in the headlines up there. Maybe you've read those. And all these, honestly, kept in perspective, may be appropriate for some. But no, Peter calls on us first to remember. To remember is such an important word in Scripture, particularly in the Old Testament. My Old Testament professor used to tell us that the word remember is a covenant word, is what he called it. And more often than not, when the Old Testament talks about remembering or remembrance, it's calling the people of Israel back to the covenant promises of God. And most importantly, to the fact that a covenant God is faithful to his promises so we can trust in those promises. And that's really what Peter is doing here. He's going to call us back, not to just the covenant promises of God, but to the promise of the new covenant. That what Jesus Christ did for you and I on the cross. That is where we are to draw our strength. That is our battle cry, to hold onto the truth and the power of our salvation. Why? Because our real battle is not political, nor is it against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And Peter will remind us again later in chapter 10 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Instead, Peter calls on believers to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and to be sanctified by the truth of his word, to set our minds on things that are above and not things on the earth. And in doing so, be strengthened and assured by the reality of our salvation through Jesus Christ. In a very timely article from the blog site Cripplegate, if you're unfamiliar with it, I would recommend it to you. It's one of two I read every morning, along with Tim Challies. This article came just before the new year, the week before the new year, and it summarizes our main point this morning with this. Without knowing what the future holds, we can safely say that there is one thing we need for 2016, and that is godliness. As I mentioned, although we're only considering the first four verses, we're going to read the first 11 verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. Join with me, please. This is the word of our Lord. Simeon Peter, a servant, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, that even as difficult times approach, that you haven't left us here to wonder what to do. You haven't left us here on our own strength. Rather, you have left us with your word. You have left us with your power. And Lord, it is with that today that we pray that in this wonderful passage that you would show us, teach us, encourage us to depend solely and completely on you as our strength and our refuge. And we thank you, Lord, that we have that. Without that, we have nothing. So Lord, we open our hearts to you this morning to be instructed by you, all for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we consider this passage this morning, I'd like you to put yourself in the position not of a first century reader, but of a 21st century reader of Paul's letter, because you are. He wrote it to you. I'd like you to consider this letter written so directly to you that you received it from him in your mailbox. Very probably in our time in your email box. And this is what he's telling you. He is familiar with your circumstances, even as you are familiar with his, as you both suffer for your faith in Jesus Christ. And we can't help notice that in verse 1, Peter first addresses himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Most of our modern versions say servant or bondservant, but as you read, you notice this letter that has been sent to you that Paul used the term doulos, which literally means slave, and even more specifically, a slave that has been purchased. Now, there was no lower rank in Roman society than that of a slave, and yet that is exactly what Peter considers himself to be, emulating his master Jesus Christ, who himself came not to be served, but to serve. His humility is evident, as is the strong inference that we too as believers are also slaves of Jesus Christ. And that is the first thing we want to be mindful of this morning. Where we were once slaves to sin, Jesus Christ purchased our lives with his blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20 reminds us, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. And so as slaves of Christ, purchased by his blood, we are always subject to his will and never to our own, even if it means that he calls on us to suffer for him. Peter also identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. As an apostle, his words carry the full authority of the Lord himself, making this letter that you hold in your hand sacred scripture. And that demands both our attention and our obedience. Peter wrote in chapter 3 that this was the second letter that he had written to these churches, to which he adds this, in both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And that first reminder is who we are, who you and I are in Jesus Christ. In his first letter, he addressed them as elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And here in verse 1, he addresses them as those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, although this is Peter's salutation, we can ask, what is in a salutation? And everything is in a salutation. These opening words must not be considered casual references, because within it, Peter is describing the life of every true believer. It is our true identity in Jesus Christ that he is mentioning here. There's such deep meaning here in this verse that R.C. Sproul said that verse 1 is worthy of the writing of at least 10 books. And so many more sermons, but we only have one this morning. And it begins with the fact that our faith, our salvation, is not our own doing. It is the sole result of what Christ has done. He reminds us that they are those who have obtained a faith. And if you're using the New American Standard today, it will say received a faith. Well, the Greek word that we translate obtained or received literally means obtained by lot or given by an allotment. The casting of lots in both the Old and New Testament was a way to determine God's will in important situations. We read in Proverbs 16:33 that the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In Joshua 18, Joshua divided up the promised land by casting lots. But this was no game of chance. We're told in verse 10 that Joshua cast the lots before the Lord and then apportioned the land to the people of Israel. And later in the chapter, we're told that each tribe took possession allotted to it. And you know, of course, in Acts 1, the disciples cast lots to determine who would replace Judas Iscariot as an apostle. And this is no small thing. And they first, we're told in Acts 1, that they first prayed before the Lord that he would show them which man God had chosen. And in verse 26, we read, they cast the lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So great was their belief in God's providence and in his sovereignty that God's will would govern the outcome, that the casting lots became synonymous with the sovereign will of God. And that's why Peter uses that word here. It reminds us that our faith is not or is a work of God in our hearts that brings about saving faith. And it is only by an act of God's grace, his unmerited favor towards you and me, that brought us to that salvation. We contributed nothing to our salvation. It is not our faith plus God's grace that equals salvation, as so many believe. As Steve Lawson points out, that would make you and I co-saviors of ourselves with God. And that is untenable, and it is an unbiblical position. This is in perfect accord with the writings of Paul in Romans 8 and elsewhere, as it is with, as we already read, Peter's first greeting when he addressed them as the elect, according to the foreknowledge of the Father. And it tells us that it is God himself who bestows saving faith on those he has chosen. And in that, friends, we who believe in Jesus Christ are most blessed. Paul wrote in Ephesians 2 that we were all once dead in our trespasses and sins, and by nature what? Children of wrath, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And he summed it up in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So why is it important for us to remember this morning? Well, is there anything that you can think of would be more encouraging when we go through times of difficulty and trial and even persecution to remember that as believers in Jesus Christ, we were personally chosen by name, by the sovereign and holy God, and even chosen before the foundation of the world? Could there be anything more reassuring than that? It tells us that we have no need to fear men. We have no need to fear government. We have no need to fear devils because we have been chosen. We are his, and we are his forever. Peter goes on to describe his readers of those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. Now, that's the ESV. The New American Standard says received a faith of the same kind as ours, and I mention those two because I like the King James Version better. It reads, obtained like precious faith. All of these words, whether it be equal standing or same kind or this like precious faith, are all derivatives of the same Greek word, isotomos, and it is a derivative of the word for precious. Now, this isn't a word we use often, at least not most of us as men anyway. But it is a word that Peter uses often. He uses it 5 times in 1 Peter and twice in this letter this morning. When we think of this word precious, we most often think of precious stones or precious metals of some kind. All those that are a cut above all else. That's why our wedding rings are generally precious stones. and precious metals to show the value of godly marriage. There's nothing that competes with these in beauty nor in value. Matthew 13:46 calls the kingdom of God the pearl of great price, because faith has been given to the believer as an undeserved gift from Jesus Christ himself. Not because we first loved him, but because he first loved us and gave us himself as a ransom, that we may experience this precious eternal salvation. The same word was used in a political sense to mean of equal rank or equal standing. So Peter's making the point here that this like precious faith in Jesus Christ has been given to all believers and given to all believers equally. And therefore, we all stand before God, once having been sinners, but now we stand before God, having been equally saved by his grace. He goes on to say, this precious faith is the same as ours. So who is ours? Well, in context, our older manuscripts tell us that in this very beginning of verse 1, Peter signed this letter not as Simon, his Greek name, but as Simeon, his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. And it's probable that the majority of Peter's first readers were Gentile. And they may well have understood be aware of what Paul had written in Romans 1:16, that salvation is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. They may have felt that their salvation was somehow less than that of Jewish Christians. But here Peter assures them that God shows no partiality, that their faith was of equal value to the Lord as their Jewish counterparts, and that they stood in the eyes of God on equal footing with Jewish Christians and even the apostles themselves. The fact that God gave them this same valuable gift, this gift of faith and the power to believe, must have been most comforting for them under those circumstances. They were not God's afterthoughts. They were not secondary Christians, because they too had been chosen by God. Now, we don't have that division today, so why is this applicable to you and I? Well, consider these things, and there are more. But first, it reminds you and I as well that God shows no partiality. You may have a tendency, as I do, to lift up our more notable teachers and preachers of our day, even as the church lifted up the apostles, assuming that somehow they had something special that I don't. And we have a tendency to lift up others around us in the church that we consider to be more spiritual than we are, assuming that their gifts and talents are greater than ours, or that God somehow favors them over us, and you and I are just ordinary Christians in God's eyes. But Peter tells us here that although where it is true that Christians are gifted differently, that we are given different roles, we are given different responsibilities in the church, all to serve the church, the power of faith onto salvation is given to each one of us equally through Jesus Christ. When God looks at the believer, when he looks at you and I, he sees only the righteousness of Christ. And in that, we stand equally before God. In other words, there are no superior or inferior Christians before the Lord. There are no second-class Christians, only sinners saved by grace. Lloyd-Jones again points out, every middle wall of partition has been broken down. And it matters not at all whether we are able or ignorant, learned or lacking in intelligence, power, social status, wealth, position. All these things are utterly irrelevant. There is only one faith, the like precious faith. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is only one way to salvation. There is only one faith, and that is through Jesus Christ. And when the Lord saves, he saves all equally. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In addition to that, this like precious faith stands the test of time. As we read this morning, we must come to the conclusion that our faith is exactly the same, our salvation is exactly the same as those first century Christians that he was writing to, and Peter as well, and all the Christians before us, and all those who will come after us. Our God and Savior is immutable. He never changes, nor does the truth of his gospel. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And because he is, the bar of salvation, which is the righteousness of Christ, will always be the same. The Lord will not change his mind about you and your salvation tomorrow. Peter would seal this when he wrote in his first epistle that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and being kept in heaven for you. And in that, we have confidence that our salvation is secure in Christ now and forever. That's good news. That is good news. Now, at the end of verse 1, Peter completes the salutation with this, that we have obtained this precious faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Folks, there's much to be garnered by the little words in Scripture. Don't read past them quickly. This little word by, your version may say through, denotes instrumentality. Another reminder that it is only by the righteousness of Christ that we have been saved. And that is another reason why this faith we have obtained is so precious. We know from the familiar verses in Psalms and in Romans, that none is righteous, no, not one. And a verse that we don't refer to very often, Ecclesiastes 7:20, reminds us that there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And yet Jesus said that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And Peter wrote, as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. To go one step beyond that, Hebrews 12:14 tells us that without holiness, no one can see the Lord. So if none are perfect, none are holy, where is this righteousness to come from? And Peter's answering that question, only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. On the cross, Jesus did more than just die for the forgiveness of your sins. That would have made you forgiven, but not perfect, not righteous, and not holy. In order to be holy, one has to have fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law, and no man has ever done that except one. Matthew 3:15, Jesus said he was sent to fulfill all righteousness. And during his earthly ministry, Jesus lived a life perfectly obedient to the will of the Father, and in doing so, he fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. He alone is righteous. And on the cross, even as our sins were imputed to Jesus, our sin charged to his account, in what is called the great exchange, by an act of grace and mercy, God imputed Christ's own righteousness to us, that we may be holy, that one day we may see God. Our sin for his righteousness. Hardly a fair trade, but that's what makes this amazing grace that it is. So when you came before the Lord in humble repentance for your sin, Jesus took that sin upon himself and he forgave you and then granted you his own righteousness. Is it any wonder that Peter calls us back to these fundamentals of the faith? If the sovereign God of the universe loved you and I enough to send his son to die on the cross to pay the sin penalty that we owed, exchanging our sin for his righteousness, what have we to fear of man or devil? For we are secure in Jesus Christ. And notice quickly that our righteousness is of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And let me read that again. Stumbled over that. Notice quickly that our righteousness is of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to take a lot of time to explore this in depth this morning, but this is one of the preeminent statements of the deity of Jesus Christ in all of Scripture. And although non-Trinitarians and especially the cults may disagree, the construction of the sentence is very specific, making it clear that Peter is not saying our God and our Savior Jesus Christ as if he were differentiating the two. The fact is, the original Greek reads, the God and Savior Jesus Christ. Clearly, Peter is calling Jesus both God and Messiah. So now moving on to verse 2, Peter adds to his salutation, really, words of encouragement. What is a prayer, really, when he writes, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. This point, first of all, implies that true saints live in a state of both grace and of peace, of course, through Jesus Christ. And grace and peace always appear in this order, because true and lasting peace can only come from the grace that God bestows on the believer. Grace is that undeserved, unmerited favor that comes from Jesus Christ. Not only was it undeserved, it was an impossibility. Not only was it undeserved, we had no chance, we had no avenue, we had no ability on our own to obtain it. That's what makes it true grace. And peace is the natural byproduct of God's grace. It is peace with God himself first. And that, according to Galatians 5, is fruit of the Spirit. Part of our very being, a gift that God grants to us in and for all situations of life. Jesus said just before he went to the cross, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. Not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Friends, we can face the world at peace. We can face the world unafraid because he has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. In him we draw our strength, and with him we can stand against the world confidently, as Romans 8 reminds us that if he is before us, who can stand against us? Peter's desire is that both grace and peace be multiplied to all children of God. It took a single act, a single sufficient act of God's grace on the cross to grant us salvation. But grace doesn't end there. God's grace and the resulting peace that God bestows on his own is endless in ways we cannot even imagine. When Paul writes of God's grace in Romans 5, the word he uses literally means superabounding grace. We sing a song at Gold Country, maybe you do too. Based on John 1:16 that reads, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Do you know that song? The second verse says this, "Father of lights, giver of all grace, your mercies crown our lives all our days. River of life, quench our thirsty souls, for no true delight does your love withhold. And in every season, we are satisfied for just one reason. Christ was crucified, and grace upon grace flows down from the precious blood of Christ." Peter makes it clear that this grace and peace are available only through the knowledge of Jesus our Lord. And as you read through both books of Peter's epistles, the idea of knowing is a major theme in both of them. Many both outside the church, and unfortunately many of us inside the church, claim to know God. We claim to know Jesus Christ, and yet there's no evidence of saving grace in their lives. There is no life change. There is no fruit of the Spirit. And that is because this knowledge is a superficial knowledge, what we might call head knowledge, and that is not saving knowledge. We've all taken history courses in school, and we can truly say with confidence that we know a lot about famous people. But we can't claim that we really knew them, that we ever had any type of relationship with them. That's not the kind of knowledge that Peter is alluding to here, that we somehow know about Jesus. The general word in a Greek we all know for knowledge is gnosis. But when Peter speaks of the knowledge of God here, he uses the word epignosis, which means super knowledge. It conveys the idea of a fuller and a richer knowledge, far more than just head knowledge. It is an intimate knowledge, a relational, experiential knowledge with Jesus Christ, not about him. Father to son, brother to brother, savior to the saved, shepherd to the sheep, that kind of relationship. So in this sense, to have knowledge of Jesus Christ is to say that we have a personal relationship with him, and is a relationship that far transcends intellectual knowledge. And this knowledge only comes through the calling of the Holy Spirit, that inner voice that says, "I need Christ." Not just in my head, not just in my books, but in my heart and in my soul. My friend, you may have a lot of head knowledge about Jesus Christ, but if you do not have an intimate relationship with Him, if you don't know Him personally, as we say, all your knowledge will gain you nothing. And you will die spiritually in all your knowledge, just as sure as you had never heard the name of Jesus Christ at all. It may be that the Holy Spirit, through our praise this morning, through the Bible reading, maybe through something that we're saying this morning, is making that clear to you for the first time. And if so, we urge you, my friends, talk to us after the service, that somebody can spend more time with you and show you what it really is to know Christ and have this precious salvation. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." To do otherwise is, according to God Himself, an act of rebellion. It goes on to say in Hebrews 3:18 that those who rebel will not enter His rest, which is to have eternal life. But if you yield to His call, coming to Him humbly in repentance for your sin, begging for your forgiveness, believing that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Marvelous message. That's the gospel. It's the gospel that saves us. It's the gospel that guides us. It's the gospel that leads us. It's the gospel that sanctifies us. It's the gospel that promises that one day we'll be glorified with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Give in to that gospel, my friends. Well, that was Peter's salutation. As superficial as it is often for us on the first reading, we can see how every word of Scripture adds to the whole counsel of God, has great eternal value. So Peter continues now, we're in verse 3. "Having reminded the readers of who we are in Christ, having been made righteous through the blood of Christ and bound to Him in intimate and personal relationship, Peter now moves on to remind us of the incredible result of that relationship. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence." His divine power refers to the power of Jesus Christ as both our God and Savior. And this is yet another statement of His deity. And oh, my friends, what power it is. There's so many ways that we could talk about this, that we see power in Scripture, that we see His power in creation and so many things in our lives. We could spend day after day for a very long time on that one subject. But let me offer you just one thing this morning for the sake of time. Ephesians 1:19 defines this as the immeasurable greatness of His power that is toward, that is given those who believe. Power that has been given, power that has been granted to the believer in Jesus Christ. But that's not all. This immeasurable greatness of power, this is verse 20, is according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Do you understand what that means? It means that this immeasurable power has been given, is active, is working in every believer in Jesus Christ. What does immeasurable look like? I don't know. He wouldn't have called it immeasurable if we knew what it looked like. But the late pastor and theologian Harry Ironside, who I really appreciate, I have his commentaries at home, expressed it this way: "Our attention is not called to the power that created the heaven and the earth, to the power that brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, nor to the working of mighty miracles through the Lord and His apostles, but to the greatest manifestation of power of God of which we know anything, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, that is mind-boggling. It is mind-boggling. Through His power, we have not only been saved for all eternity, that same power that raised Christ from the dead is at work in you and me through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it serves to live in us, to grow us, to prosper us spiritually today in this life, right now. At this moment, His grace upon grace flows down to you, granting you all that you need for life and godliness. And I really encourage you to contemplate, to meditate on that thought this week. Well, this strongly implies two things. First is that we have no power of our own. Often the things that God expects of us, those things he gives to do, the imperatives in Scripture, we don't even fully understand, much less have the power to accomplish. However, and secondly, because his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, we can understand what God said to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is what? It's sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Our weakness, not his. Peter mentions first that this power has been granted to us, is sufficient for everything we need for life, which means we have need of nothing else. And how often do we turn to everything else? To man's wisdom, to worldly psychology, to philosophy, and all these things. We even do that as Christians. My friends, why? Everything we need for life and godliness and life in this context, we already have. There's nothing grander. There's nothing more beautiful. There's nothing more perfect than the power of God that is already available to us through the Holy Spirit. We have obtained a new life in Christ, and we have also obtained everything we need to sustain that life. In this context, by the way, he's not so much speaking of our everyday lives, the nuts and bolts of life, if you will, although we know from many scriptures, including in Philippians 4:19, that says God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. He covers those things. But here Peter is writing of the great power necessary to live a godly life, especially during difficult times when we are being tried and we struggle. Remember, he is speaking to a church that has experienced persecution, has been infiltrated by false teachers, even as the church is today. And these things cause many to fear, some to question their faith. With all that is going on in the world today, and all that goes on in our personal lives anyway, the struggles that we naturally have as finite people, you may be one of those that are struggling as you sit here this morning, even as our fellow believers did so many years ago. Life as a Christian is not for the faint-hearted. And living godly lives is a daily struggle. In this life, as the Lord tarries, you will always struggle with sin. You will always struggle with temptation, with sorrow, with pain, fears, anxieties, suffering, and even persecution. And in your own strength, you will quickly make shipwreck of your faith. However, armed with the unsurpassing greatness of his all-sufficient power, we already are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Through the power of the indwelling Spirit, sin no longer has dominion over us. You will never be tempted beyond that which you can bear, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you may have a way of enduring it. We have no reason to be anxious because he will supply all our needs. We have no need to fear because perfect love, the love of Christ, casts off all fear. And ultimately, regardless of the struggle, we can cast all our burdens on him. And here is the promise. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. And his divine power has been granted to you and to me for all we need for godliness. The Greek word that we translate godliness means reverence or piety towards God. In other words, everything you need to worship, everything you need to be obedient to him, everything you need to lead a godly life before him, you already have that power now through the Holy Spirit. I mentioned this once in another sermon. A man came up and he said, remember, godliness also has to do with our reflecting Christ to the world. That is our godliness. And he gives us the power to do that. Look in your own heart. We can't do that without Christ doing that work. But he does that work. Everything we need for life and godliness. So summing all this up, one commentator wrote, you have every spiritual resource to sustain and perfect that eternal life that is in you. And you have every spiritual resource to manifest that life in godly living. And with that, we can join Paul when he writes, thanks be to God for this inexpressible gift. As Peter goes on at the end of verse 3, he makes it clear once again that this power and provision to believers is through their epignosis, through their knowledge, through their relationship with Jesus Christ, who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, we mentioned twice, actually, that the deity of Christ is central to Peter's teaching, central to the whole gospel, and here it is again, in both his deity and his humanity. Glory is only used in Scripture as referring to God alone. In Isaiah 42:8, God clearly says, "I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other." Therefore, Peter must be referring to Jesus Christ here. So that when believers experience the glory of Christ, we experience and witness his deity, even as John wrote, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." When Peter speaks of his excellence, this is pertaining to Christ's moral excellence in his incarnation, his perfect and sinless life, his righteousness, which on the cross he imputed to you and to me, that one day we may see God. And it is through his glory and excellence, Peter reminds us now in verse 4 that he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Here's Peter's word, precious, again. This time he says that these great promises are not only of great value, they are magistos, they are magnificent promises. Magistos is a superlative. That means that there is simply and clearly no greater promises available to us than the precious promises of God. So what might those promises be? Now, we've already talked about many of them. Essentially, they're all the great promises that God has made to his people throughout time, through both the Old and the New Testament. Through the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been promised complete forgiveness. He has promised to provide all our needs. He has promised us strength and endurance, guidance through the promised Holy Spirit, superabundant grace, all of which works to bring about our promised sanctification. And he has promised that one day he will come again and he will take us home to be with him forever, saved, sanctified, and glorified. And the Lord grants us these precious and magnificent promises so that we may become partakers of the divine nature. Now, this word "become" doesn't refer to the future here. It means that God has already accomplished it all, that by his grace we have already become, in this life as well as for all eternity, partakers in his divine nature. And it does not mean that we become divine, as some would interpret it to be. Partake is the familiar word koinonia. We generally use it as fellowship. It means to share. We participate in. The Scriptures use many metaphors for the relationship with Christ. Slave is one. We saw that in the very beginning. But we are also brothers and sisters of Christ. We are adopted sons of the Father. And my friends, if you really know Jesus Christ here this morning, you are already sharing in the divine nature of our Lord. You are right now part of the family of God, and with all the rights and privileges and the power as heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. However, a promise is only as good as the promise giver. So we hold, especially in times of trouble, to Hebrews 10:23. It calls on us to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Peter closes this section with the fact that by his grace and mercy, through the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we have escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Without his grace and mercy, we would go the way of all corruption, to eternal perdition, to eternal life. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first four verses, my friends. We can't leave it there, even though our time is pretty much over. If we left it there, it might be construed somehow that God does everything. Now, in a manner of speaking, he does do everything. Because without Christ, we can do nothing. But with Christ, we can do everything. Everything we do in our lives as Christians is powered by the Holy Spirit, and without that, we can do nothing. But we can't leave it there because we do have responsibilities before God. We talk about the indicatives and the imperatives, what God has done and what we are doing, or we are supposed to do. And that's what Peter's going to do in the next few verses. And we don't have time to cover them in depth, but I would like to just go through it very quickly as we close. just these last verses, as a reminder, what God has done, who we are, and now what He expects of us. I wish we had time to look at it in depth, but we can't. Pick up with me at verse 5, if you have your Bible still open. It says, for this very reason, all of those things that Peter has just been talking about, all of those things that we are in Christ, the relationship we have in Christ, the power that He grants us through the Holy Spirit to do the things He calls on us to do. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement, to strengthen, to bolster your faith with virtue. Virtue is moral excellence. And virtue with knowledge. In this case, it is gnosis. It is understanding. And what He's calling on us to do here, we already have the relationship in Jesus Christ, and we are to grow in that knowledge, but not just as head knowledge, just not understand more. This type of knowledge is an understanding of divine truth that is now applied in our lives. That's the key. That's the key. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. And self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Notice that all of these things crescendo to this word love, that Colossians tells us is the ultimate Christian virtue. It binds everything in perfect harmony. And here is the promise. For if these things are yours, and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Another great promise. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me in prayer, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank You for Your word. We thank You, Lord, that You have granted us this great power. Your power, Lord, certainly not ours. You have given us much to do, Lord, in a world where it's difficult to do. We are so grateful, Lord, that even as You called us to Yourself in salvation, You have called us to serve You and given us the power to do it. And Lord, we look forward to that time when we will be led, sanctified, come to You forever, and to be glorified in Your presence. So, Lord, I pray for every one of us here. There are those here that some of this heard or not before is new in one sense. Maybe You are calling someone that they need to know You, not from a book, not intellectual knowledge, but from the heart, experiencing You, having an intimate relationship with You. And Lord, it is our prayer that if that person is here this morning, that they will not harden their heart towards You, that they will open their heart, come before You in humble repentance, ask You for forgiveness, and believe in faith that You are who You say You are, as the Son and the Father, and our God and Savior. Lord, for those of us that struggle through the difficulties of life, there are trials and tribulations, and yet we are, even on top of that, we are facing opposition we've never seen before. Lord, strengthen us in You, never in ourselves. Pray, Lord, that You would help us not to worry about society, but only have our minds on You, relying on You as our refuge and our fortress, to keep our mind on things that are above and not things that are on earth. So Lord, we thank You again for Your great word. Thank You for this wonderful place at River City. Thank You for great leadership. Thank You for wonderful congregation, Lord, that loves You, that prays to You, that relies on You. Thank You for our relationship between our churches as enjoying our fellowship in Christ Jesus. We pray that You would grow that, all for the glory of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.